As I said earlier, our text today is found in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 3. It is verse 6. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, we have already read all of chapter 3. But before we move on to our text, just a few words on the immediate context of it. Now, the main purpose of this epistle is to confirm to the Jewish converts, the Jewish Christians, then the superiority of the New Testament, so full of grace and light and power, and also to confirm the priesthood of Christ, the head of the church, as being so much better than the Jewish priesthood under the Old Testament, and of course with its ceremonial law, especially the temple service and the offerings, and of course the human priesthood. Not only to confirm this, but to emphasize and convict fully the Jewish brethren with this truth against all who would attempt to draw them away from it or weaken their conviction. This truth that the old covenant and its priesthood had been made obsolete and replaced with the new covenant with Christ as head and high priest. The Apostle Paul does this first by declaring and teaching of the deity of Christ in chapter 1. This head of the church, this great high priest, he declares and teaches is God, very God. And then in chapter 2, he teaches of Christ's perfect, impeccable humanity. And this specifically in the context of Christ as the head of the covenant of grace and as the church's high priest, the only and exclusive and wholly sufficient, saving, sanctifying high priest. The apostle of Christ by the Holy Spirit then moves on to compare the similarity, but also the great essential dissimilarity of Christ as the New Testament church's prophet, priest, and king, as opposed to Moses. This is what we have in chapter 3. Moses, whom the Jews so revered, Moses, a type of Christ as prophet, as prince, and as a priest to some extent of the Old Testament. And so there's a comparison given. Yes, there's some similarity, but the one is only a type, a shadow of the one to come, and there is a great essential dissimilarity as well. So we're going to very quickly consider some of these verses in this chapter 3, which are the context of our text. Verse 1 then. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. An apostle was an ordained, anointed messenger sent from God. I say was with regard to those 12 men who held that office and none since. But Christ Jesus, the Word made flesh, was the church's first apostle. Not one of the 12, but the chief apostle. The chief apostle of our faith, who came preaching the gospel and then called, ordained, enabled the 12 apostles after him, 12 true apostles, including Paul. Hebrews 1, the verses 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. As we talked about just several Sundays ago and have talked about in the past, the Pope insists that Peter was the prince of the apostles, and then each Pope after Peter is the prince of the apostles. But Christ Jesus alone is the prince of the apostles. And further, Paul here emphasizes that Christ Jesus is the church's only and eternal apostle, but also high priest, the high priest of our profession. that is, the high priest of all then who are in that happy state, which Paul summarily comprehends in Romans 10, the verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, as we speak of that profession, confession is made unto salvation. And so the heart and the mouth, both, the faith in the heart, the profession or confession with the mouth. Verses 2 and 3, who, that is Christ Jesus, as to the head of the covenant of grace and the New Testament church, was faithful to him that appointed him, that is God the Father, as also Moses was faithful in all his house, that is Israel, the church then, the Old Testament church, for this man, that is Christ, and emphasizing his humanity, but not independent of his deity, as will be plain in verses here to come, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Christ Jesus is both the builder and foundation of the New Testament church, even as he is the author and finisher of our faith. Moses was a prophet, and he was a prince over that Old Testament church in the wilderness. He was a mediator, a human mediator between God and the people to some extent, very limited extent, as opposed, of course, to Christ Jesus. Moses was faithful in all his house, that is, in Israel, the household of faith, the church then. But Moses was, in that church, a member of the household of God, while Christ Jesus, being far greater and being eternal God, built that house just as he built and is building the New Testament church, the household of faith under the New Testament. Verses 4 and 5, for every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, not as the head of the house or the true builder of it, but as a member of that house and a faithful servant of the builder. Going on, for a testimony, speaking of Moses now, of those things which were to be spoken after, that is, he was a type of Christ Jesus in his offices, that is Moses. Verse 6, but Christ as a son, that is, as the very Son of God as to his deity, over his own house, the New Testament church, the household of faith, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, and that we will return to shortly. Next, the apostle sounds a warning and an urgent plea to those among the Lord's people who were not, and I would say are not, truly of the Lord's people, among but not of the Lord's true people, but are either unbelieving young people, for instance, have not trusted on the Lord Jesus Christ, children of believers, or are false converts. As Paul writes first to the Jewish brethren, he uses the example of Israel to make his point and sound his warning, and also an urgent plea. Although, of course, his example is for the whole church. Now, as you know, in that church in the wilderness, there were many of the first generation who did not make it to the promised land, a type of heaven, of course, because of unbelief. Verses 7 through 11, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Today, today, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. In the day of temptation, the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Their day of grace passed. They didn't believe on the Lord and in all his promises. Instead, they hardened their hearts, and their day of grace passed, and God swore in his wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And so this is a warning, I say, specifically to those among the Lord's people who are not saved. Romans 9, verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So it is with the visible church, even the New Testament church, all among those who are the church are not truly of the church, the invisible church, the spiritual church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 12 through 14, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. It's evil not to believe the gospel. It's evil not to believe the promises of God. It's evil not to believe what the Bible says and act accordingly and cast yourself upon those promises and rest and trust in Christ. Repent of your sins. Rest in Christ. Profess yourself justly condemned, but then profess Him as that great salvation, or that great Savior who hath wrought out that great salvation. As it has been said, to paraphrase what was said, you are a very great sinner, but Christ is a very great Savior. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. There's much that could be said there, but we have much to say about our text, so we'll just read verses 15 through 19. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. I believe I'm just going to turn over to Romans chapter 10 rather than go on to the text immediately. I believe we'll just turn it over to Romans chapter 10 because it came into my mind as I read this about this provocation and these that hardened their hearts, these that had received such mercy from the living God, and yet not seeking to lay hold on his great salvation, but departing from him. Hearts hardened. It's evil not to believe the promise of God in Christ, the promise of everlasting life. Oh, it's too hard, or it's too, what is it? What is it that stops unbelievers who sit among the Lord's true people and don't seek to lay hold on Christ? What is it? Are they saying, oh, it's too hard? I don't know what it is. It's an evil heart of unbelief, though. In chapter 10, and I have explained this much more fully than I will right now, but we have this, I'll start in 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. In other words, Christ Jesus has wrought out this perfect righteousness that justifies, and he's done it for sinners. And this is imputed to those who believe on him, who rest in him, who let loose of any pretense of having any merit whatsoever with regard to eternal life, but just cast themselves on Christ and believe the promise and act on it and speak according to it. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. And I've explained the meaning of that, and we have a text to get to, so I will just go right to this. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. In thy heart, not yet in a believing, justifying way, perhaps, but you have heard the word preached. You have heard the gospel. It is there. Perhaps you have even spoken of it. Perhaps you have even talked of it to others or answered others if they've asked you, what think ye of Christ? Well, this makes it very clear that those who have heard the gospel, if they don't seek to lay hold on Christ, that they have no excuse. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We don't preach a arbitrary and cruel God who urges sinners to believe, to lay hold on, and yet as they seek to do that, refuses them. There is this day of grace, and there is this mercy of God, and it's up to you who are not in Christ to lay hold on him, to take him at his word, to take Christ at his word, and act accordingly, and confess your sins, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and act, as I say, accordingly, and seek, continue to seek for that assurance that we're going to talk about today, that you are in Christ. But we need to go on. But I can't think of anything more important today than to speak what I just spoke of. I really can't. There is a day of grace. There is a day of grace. Don't err in your heart. Hebrews 3, the verse 6 is our text. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. First, what is the hope of which our text speaks? This is vitally important and essential to our text, since that text contains a warning that those who are in Christ do and will hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Those who do not, will not, and are not in Christ. The hope spoken of in our text is the grace of hope, one of the three principal graces, not the only graces, but one of the three principal essential graces of the Christian: faith, hope, and charity. Faith, hope, and love, if you will, are these three essential graces. This grace of hope is the sure hope of all the inheritance of the saints in light, all that the Lord Jesus has purchased for them by his obedience and death, purchased for each member of his blood-bought, redeemed, blood-washed church, all who had under the Old Testament and all who will until he returns believe on him. This hope of the Christian is the hope of glory. That is, everlasting life, resurrected, glorified body, and perfected soul in that glorious world God has prepared for all who have repented and trusted and rested in the blood and righteousness of Christ Jesus and in him as their Savior, all who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, all who have been justified by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone and born again by the Spirit of the living God. Colossians 1, the verse 5 speaks of this hope. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians speaks of the same hope. Chapter 5, the verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Identifying what that hope is, the hope of salvation. Titus 3, the verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. 1 Peter 1, the verses 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Certainly the resurrection of our bodies, that great victory over death and the grave, is part of this hope First Corinthians chapter 15 speaks much about the resurrection. And in that context, Paul says this in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. As we identify this hope spoken of in our text, also in 1 Thessalonians 4, the verse 13, in the context of the resurrection of believers, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, brethren who are asleep, including loved ones, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. We sorrow when our loved ones die, but not as others which have no hope. Now, secondly, the source, the secure, the surety, and the ground of our hope is Christ Jesus, as the Scriptures declare and teach, and as is preached in this church. 1 Timothy 1, the verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, and the verse 12, speaks of the Gentiles who were once not invited into this hope, who had not the gospel taken to them, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. That's the conclusion. That's the conclusion of that. That's the reality of that. And without God in the world, that's the same reality of all today who are not in Christ. Ye were without Christ, therefore, having no hope, without God in the world. 1 Corinthians 1, the verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Without going into that, Christ is our hope. He has purchased this hope for us, and he is all that is necessary. He has done all that is necessary and is all that is necessary for us to receive this hope. Hebrews 6, 19 through 20, speaking of this same hope of our text, this grace of hope, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So our hope, this hope our text speaks of, is safely anchored. The hope of the Christian, safely anchored, sure, and steadfast in heaven, where Christ is, who is our hope, the source, the securer, the surety, and the ground of our hope. Romans 5, verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then next, the nature of this hope in the believer's heart. What is it? What is the nature of this hope in the believer's heart? This too is vitally important and essential to our text, considering that warning that those who are in Christ do and will hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Those that do not have that hope are not in Christ. Those that do not have it will not hold to it. Hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So this is very important. What hope is this? This hope is a confident, sure, steadfast expectation and assurance, and it is a lively hope. Our text speaks of the confidence of hope. It is the hope that's within the veil. It is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. That is the nature of this hope. The apostle, by the Holy Spirit, describes the hope of the true believer as being fast and firm and confident. Our text says, but Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. If you have that hope, you do hold fast to it. You do hold fast to it. The confidence even and the rejoicing of the hope even firm unto the end. Confidence here is a confident, sure assurance, so to speak. Sure assurance. Firm, as translated, has the meaning of a firmness that is stable and steadfast and sure. It is to have the thing in possession and hang on to it and not let go of it. To hold fast is to have this tight, staying grip on the thing. So the hope of the Christian is confident, it's sure, it's steadfast, it's firm, and the true believer will hold fast to that hope. It is in his possession, and he will not lose it or let loose on it, and none can take it away from him. And not the devil himself, nor any man. The hope of the true Christian is spiritual also, and is experiential, as opposed to simply intellectual and theoretical. The false convert has an intellectual and theoretical hope. It's not a true hope. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11, the verse 1, the grace of faith which the Christian has in possession, which he has in his heart, the faith by which the justified live, has a substance and an evidence in the regenerated heart. True faith has this quality, that it is the evidence of things not seen. Those with true faith have then this saving, justifying faith in Christ, and then faith in all of the promises of God in Christ, and even faith in all the Lord has revealed by his word. The true believer has in his heart, by faith, the evidence of things not seen. That is, he has the constant witness of the Holy Spirit that all of the promises of God in Christ, all of them, are yea and amen, all of them, with regard to all that God has spoken, but which are unseen by the eye. Faith gives a reality to those things, an obvious spiritual, experiential, heartfelt proof and evidence of things not seen, and this is in the heart. The grace of hope has specifically to do with the resurrection and the glory to come. Faith also believes in the promise of God, of course, in that regard, and so hope flows from faith. Coexists with, of course, but flows from faith, in that faith has in its nature a substance of things hoped for, a spiritual apprehending of those things, so that there is in the believer's heart what the theologians call a subsistence of these, of those infallible, heavenly, eternal blessings to come. So faith is the substance of things hoped for. Hope is the confident assurance of the resurrection and life everlasting in glory in that world to come that the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross called paradise, with all its blessings which are promised by the Lord. Faith has the essence, the subsistence of those things hoped for. Therefore, the Christian has the confident, unshakable assurance of those things. And by faith, those things have a substance in his heart. So then, faith and hope are spiritual and experiential, as opposed to simply intellectual and theoretical. And this is why Job, in the face of suffering and it seemed looming death to him, of course, Job, with much less light than the New Testament Christian, could still declare of the resurrection, and this out of faith and in hope. For I know, he knew spiritually, he knew experientially, having the evidence of things not seen and the substance of things hoped for, he had this in his heart. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He spoke of the resurrection there. And the Apostle Paul, with the possibility of death for Christ Jesus always at hand, testified in faith and with hope, having that hope, 2 Corinthians 4, the verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And 2 Corinthians 5, the verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul says, we know. We know by faith. We believe the word of God. But this is not a superficial intellectual faith. No, no, it is spiritual. It is in the heart. It is experiential. There's a substance. There's an evidence. And there is hope then, and hope is fed by this faith. Job and Paul had, and all justified, regenerated men and women who live by faith have the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen in their heart. This is far and above a determined opinion and a brave resolution. This is faith and hope, spiritual and experiential. It is the faith and hope of our forefathers who steadfastly, victoriously stood against the fury of imperial Rome and papal Rome and all tyrants since. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. This true faith, resting in Christ, who is our hope, and in whom our hope is grounded. Christ, who dwells in each Christian's heart by faith and by the presence of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the earnest and witness of our adoption and eternal life and glory. And so the apostle writes in Colossians 1, verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you have Christ today? Do you have that hope of glory? And then next, I would just speak briefly of the fruit and effect of hope, because it's so important as we look at our text. It's so important because is there not a warning in our text? Is there not a warning here in Hebrews chapter 3, the verse 6, but Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we're members of his church, we're members of his body, the blood-bought church, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Can't just gloss over that. We can't neglect hope. We need to consider what is hope, including what is the fruit and effect of hope. This is also vitally important, essential to our text, considering, as I say, that warning that we just read. And this being the case, we ought to make certain we have in our hearts the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, as I've explained earlier. And further, the grace of hope has certain marks and qualities. The hope of the false convert lacks these marks and qualities, this fruit of hope. The hope of the false convert, like the hopes of the worldling who professes no faith at all, but clings, in that case, to various hopes of this world, is a vain hope, a hope which will fail, certainly in the evil day. Generation after generation with such false hope seek to avert as long as possible their eyes and their thoughts from the inevitability of death. The king of terror is coming for them. And so, the undertaker, the coffin, the grave. They seek not to think about it, avert their eyes. But it comes to each human being. And the false convert, like the worldling, faces death with no hope. And if death takes his time, advancing with slow, measured steps, the false convert and all without Christ, in their unregenerate heart, in spite of outward appearances in some cases, will slip ever deeper into despair, often bitterness, perhaps grim, black fatalism, or even perhaps terror. Even perhaps terror. His day of grace has passed. He hardened his heart. The false convert. He heard the warnings from the pulpit, preached from the word of God. Yet he rested in a Pharisee-like faith. I attend church. I do this, I do that. I don't do this, I don't do that. But you have not the marks and evidence and witness that you are in Christ. The false hope of the false convert maketh ashamed, in brief. Maketh him ashamed. It will make him or her ashamed on judgment day and for all eternity in hell. That false hope that they allowed themselves to be deceived by, they'll be ashamed. In this life, perhaps, on their deathbed, certainly for all eternity in hell. But it's not so with the hope of the regenerated man or woman or young person, the hope which is sure and steadfast, anchored within the veil, as we speak of the fruit and the effect of faith. Romans 5, the verses 4 and 5, in patience, experience, and experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Our hope is never, true hope, I say, will never be shown to be worthless or weak or grounded in simply an opinion or just a desire of the man to have some sort of vain comfort with regard to death and the life after that. The grace of hope, the true hope of the Christian, also works patience and enduring, in some cases, as much as possible, even a cheerful constancy in the face of life's trials and tribulations, as well as reproaches and persecutions from those who hate our Lord, His Word, and His true church. Romans 12, verse 12, Paul speaks of rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, rejoicing in hope, and immediately then patient in tribulation. Hope, confident, sure hope, draws the Christian's eye of faith to the everlasting glory, gladness, peace, joy, and holy fellowship which awaits in that wonderful world without end. And so it is that Paul wrote to the persecuted Thessalonian brethren, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Paul says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, as you think of what they were going through, he's speaking specifically about the apostles and those that labored with them in the word, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He speaks of hope, the grace of hope. He speaks of the ground of hope. He speaks of the eye of hope, if you will, looking at these things which are not seen, but which are eternal and glorious. And this, of course, strengthened him as he persevered against all odds and all enemies in the context of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul speaks of that great day of the resurrection as we speak of the grace of hope. And he speaks of how on that wonderful day, it will then be said, this will be our rejoicing, those who are in Christ, who truly have that hope, that grace of hope. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so knowing that we have that resurrection awaiting us, that glorious resurrection, and of course now we speak of hope, don't we? That's how we know, spiritually and experientially, in the sense of not that we have already been resurrected physically, but we have been spiritually. We've experienced that, and we have this substance of things hoped for in our heart. And so with that is the context. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, My beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I say that's said in the context of the resurrection. Can you not see then how this hope, this grace of hope we speak of, works patience, even in the face of persecution? True hope, in tandem with and strengthened by true faith, also provokes, generates, if you will, rejoicing in light of the object of the Christian's hope. That is the sure, infallible promise of God in Christ, the promise of passing into the immediate presence of Christ in glory upon death, and also the promise of the resurrection then, and the joyful reunion of all who have died in Christ, including our dearest loved ones, and then everlasting life in that paradise God has prepared for them that love him. I say, true hope, as our text even mentions, has a rejoicing to it. Our text says this, the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. This is of the nature of true hope then. Our text speaks of that rejoicing, the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. 1 Peter 1, the verse 8, whom having not seen, this is spoken in the context of everlasting life with the Lord, resurrected body and perfected soul, and all by Christ, who is, of course, the securer, the surety, the ground of this hope, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Also, I believe I already quoted from Romans chapter 12, the verse 12, rejoicing in hope. Galatians 5, the verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit, that joy. And of course, those who have that hope have that joy. Our text, Hebrews 3, the verse 6, our text contains a warning. Whose house are we? Speaking of Christ and the household of faith, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. That is, to the end of our time here on earth. Now, this is not to say that all Christians will have or manifest the same measure, for instance, of joy to the end and in the end. And all who are in Christ at the end of their lives, though they will hold fast the confidence of hope, yet they may have a hard fight of it. The Jordan may, for them, be a more difficult crossing than for others, perhaps. And so they may have, or we may have, hard wrestlings at times for a time, but always a confidence of hope will be there, will return stronger, and with it the rejoicing of hope. This much is obvious. First, if today, upon examining our hearts and our experience, we find this confidence and rejoicing of hope absent, it's not there. Not this true hope as described, well, then we're not of the household of faith, and we stand every second in danger of plunging into eternal hell. And the evil day will come, and false hope, like false faith, will show its true colors. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Also, in the same chapter, we had this, in verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And then we have this in Colossians 1, the verse 23, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So the first question is our faith in Christ? Are we truly in Christ? Is our faith in him or in our profession of him? Have we been ignoring the obvious, that we have not the heart, marks, witness, and fruit of regeneration? We have not the graces of God in our heart then? Faith, hope, love? We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. It's the grace of God to have heard the gospel. It's the grace of God to have sat among his people. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Secondly, if we find the assurance of hope in our hearts and in our experience, we may yet find that our hope has been neglected, has not been nourished, is not growing stronger and more lively and joyful. We may find that. And this is dangerous and is greatly to our detriment now and will be much more so in the years to come and as we approach our departure from this world, greatly to our detriment and to the Lord's church and certainly to our families, perhaps, and not perhaps. For certain, I say perhaps in the light of how we meet death, then also, depending on that, how death comes, if it's sudden, maybe not, but if it takes a while, then no doubt it's dangerous to have neglected hope, and this will have a hard effect on those around us and be a bad witness. I think of that a lot. 1 Peter 1, the verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Would to God that is how we would be as we grow older in the Lord and older in these bodies and approach that time when we put off these bodies for heaven. This is the way it should be. If we have true hope, this is the way it would be and should be. Psalm 118, verse 15, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The voice of rejoicing will not be heard, truly heard in the homes of those who profess Christ, but they have not Christ, and so they have not hope, and so they have not this rejoicing in hope that our scripture today, our text speaks of. They have not that consistently, will not have that in hard times, and absolutely will not have it when they approach their death. And certainly, I speak now to us who are Christians, if we're sure of it, we have to also nurture this grace of hope. One of the three principal graces of the Christian, everlasting life and glory, resurrected body and perfected soul. This is the inestimable, infallible, unspeakable blessing of the Christian, of our calling, and it is the end of the Christian life in Christ. I read it again. 1 Peter 1, the verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye receive him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. I obviously read more than the verses I said I was going to read. So how is it in regard to this promise that I just read, this promise by Christ, because of Christ, that we hold irrevocable title to? How is it with us? And why is it that we then neglect the hope of this promise? The grace of hope is implanted in the heart by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, when one is born again. But the Christian has the duty to nourish this grace of hope, and this for the honor and glory of Christ Jesus, as well as for the peace and joy and constancy of our own souls. First, as we speak of this nourishing, this grace of hope, first we must sincerely seek to conform to the Word of God in our walk. If we do not begin there, we cannot expect to reap the fruit we seek. Secondly, we must take diligent care not to allow the things of this world, especially an inordinate, selfish, self-centered, idolatrous love of the things of this world, to cause us to neglect the glorious grace of hope. Thirdly, we must take care to nourish and strengthen our faith and our hope by prayer daily, faith-filled, sincere, selfless, and specific prayer. You have not because you ask not. Jesus said to his disciples when he was about to depart from this world, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." Paul says, by the Spirit, in Philippians 4, the verse 6, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Paul spoke of praying for the Ephesians, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, that is more and more, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Fourthly, we must nourish the grace of hope by studying the promise of God in his word, all the promises of God, but certainly the central, essential, infallible promise of everlasting life as we speak of hope. Is it possible we neglect that? If so, we neglect and weaken hope if we're not studying the promise of God in his word. Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy testimonies have I taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart." Jeremiah 15, verse 16, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." I read those because it speaks of rejoicing by studying, reading, trusting, and believing the word of God. This is so very true with regard to all the promises of God, but certainly with regard to this grace of hope. 1 John 1, verse 4, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Then fifthly, we must nourish the grace of hope by thinking on what we've read and studied, by thinking on the promise of God in Christ, specifically the promise of the resurrection, everlasting life and glory. Thinking on all it comprehends and thinking on its inevitability and infallibility, because we have this through Christ, because of Christ, by Christ, the secure source, surety, and ground of our hope. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Proverbs 4, the verse 8. Now, if this is true in the context of what Paul was speaking of there, how much more true is it of this promise of God comprehended by hope? 2 Thessalonians 2, the verses 15 and 16. "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation, good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." I'm saying we must nourish then that grace of hope by reading the word of God, what it reveals of this, and then thinking on these things, pondering them, studying them, praying about them, speaking of them. And then sixthly, we must nourish the grace of hope by keeping the Lord's Day holy, the Christian Sabbath, taking full advantage of the Lord's Day, and this is spiritual men and women. Why is that, as you think of the grace of hope? Because Christ Jesus rose on the first day. That's why the Sabbath was moved to the first day, to memorialize and commemorate, among other things, but certainly first and foremost, our Lord's resurrection. I say the Lord's Day is for other things, but it's been moved to the first day so that we would remember always the Lord's resurrection. By him, then, the regeneration, the new life, the everlasting life we have by grace through faith. Yes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I close with this benediction. From Romans 15 to verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope, you and I, through the power of the Holy Ghost. Amen.